I've enjoyed it now for the past 2 years. This is the third, and I hope it won't be the last time. I've enjoyed, among other things, hearing those great hymns of praise with which we began last night and also this morning. And I was sitting there this morning, something rather bizarre came to mind. A number of months ago, we had a meeting with the officers of the church and the staff of the church, and the whole point of it, sort of a Saturday retreat, was to get to know one another a little bit better, and we broke into some small groups and had some questions that we were answering and sharing, and one of them was, what do you want to have said at your funeral, or what do you want to have on your tombstone? And we were thinking about that, and it came around to my turn. I said, I wanted to say, we never thought he would live so long. But I was just being frivolous, and we had one of our women there, one of our staff, and she said she wanted her entire funeral to be a funeral filled with praise. And she wanted me to pick a text, if I were going to preach her funeral sermon, that would stress the idea of hallelujah. And I said, now, that's good. I would like to do that, but it does occur to me that the only chapter in the New Testament where that word is used is in Revelation, where you have the destruction of Mystery Babylon, and the saints are all rejoicing, singing hallelujah. But I said, that's all right, because one of my favorite verses in all the Bible comes from that chapter, and it goes like this: hallelujah, for the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. I said, of course, if I'm to preach on that, we'll have to have a cremation. She said she was going to add a codicil to her will to say, under no circumstances should Dr. Boyce, assuming he lives so long, which I hope he won't, ever preach my funeral sermon. Now, isn't that a strange development of thought? Here I should have been singing those hymns of praise, and I was thinking about that absurdity. At any rate, we're talking about the Word of God here these days, Revelation, why it's important, how it has come to us, how we deal with Bible problems, and then on Sunday morning, the sufficiency of the revelation that God has given us in Scripture. I think the great issue today is the sufficiency of Scripture, and that's why I'm holding that particular aspect of our subject till Sunday morning, when we'll have the most number of people here. But we're talking about a number of very important things. Some of you, I presume, were here last year, and if so, you recall that we were talking about a Christian mind and the lack of a Christian mind among people today in the Christian world broadly, but even more specifically among the evangelicals. Harry Blaemeyers, a friend of C.S. Lewis and initially a student of C.S. Lewis, wrote a book some years ago called The Christian Mind, in which he says over and over again in the first chapter, there is no longer a Christian mind. What he means by that, there's no distinct Christian way of thinking about things. And last year we were trying to explore some of that, and through the ministry of the Bible Study Hour, we've developed a seminar on that subject that we do in different places, because I think it's a critical issue. But now what has come out of that is a concern for the formal principle upon which the development of a Christian mind is based, and that is the revelation of God in Scripture. Because unless we believe that God has spoken to us and done that authoritatively, inerrantly, and sufficiently in the Word of God, we're never going to have a truly Christian mind, because instead of approaching all of life from the basis of God's revelation, we'll try to develop a framework that comes instead from the philosophies that are floating about us in the secular world. And so along the way in our development of this in the seminars, we began to think that we really should do some material on Scripture itself. And that's what we have been doing in recent years. Now, we began last night by looking at 2 Timothy 3, and I read that. And I would also like to read a portion of it again today. What we're going to do here really is think about various aspects of what we have here in terms of Scripture. Last night we looked at the necessity for a scriptural foundation for life, for an individual, for preaching, for the health of the church. And what we want to talk about in this hour, it's a good morning, we're all fresh, is what I would probably call a mini theology of Revelation. In other words, after reading this, we want to back off from the passage a little bit and say, how does God actually reveal himself to us? And how does Scripture and the scriptural revelation fit into that? Now, let me read, beginning with verse 10. I won't back up to the beginning because we started with that a little bit last night, but 2 Timothy 3:10 and following. Paul's writing about his own ministry. You know, however, all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, before we begin, let's just pause and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, you have promised always to bless your word because you've not given it to us for no purpose, but rather that it might accomplish that which you please, prosper in the thing whereunto you've sent it. And we believe that you have work to do through this scripture here in this hour as we study it together. So bless our time. Bless it spiritually that we might grow. And some of the things that we find spoken of here in this passage, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, and equipping for every good work. We pray that some of those things might happen in our assembly this morning, and that glory will be given to you as a result. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, we had this work of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy in full swing. I mentioned it just in passing last night. It began in 1978 and continued for a decade to 1988. It was a 10-year plan. We filled it out from the beginning, and we actually ended it at the end of the 10 years, which I might say is not a very easy thing to do. Once you start an organization, very hard to end it. But at any rate, we had that 10-year program, and in the middle of it, we did some seminars around the country on the issue of inerrancy, and I was out on the West Coast for one of these in San Francisco. We had a meeting that evening, and I had some time in the afternoon, so I'm a jogger. I was in the car. I went off to a place where I knew I could do some running, and on the way down there, I had the car radio on, and all of a sudden, as I was scanning the dial, I heard church bells ringing. Sounded like great bells of some great cathedral, and immediately I thought, well, this must be Grace Cathedral in San Francisco. This was the afternoon. I thought maybe it's a Vesper service. I'll just tune in for a while and see what they have to say. Well, it wasn't a Vesper service. It was a program the like of which I have never heard again. It was entitled, Have You Had a Spiritual Experience? Now, this was a radio talk show, and so what people were encouraged to do on this particular program was call in and tell about their spiritual experience. I mean, that's bizarre. That's the sort of thing that only happens in California. And at any rate, I listened to this for a while, and while I was listening, I was driving for 15 minutes or so, 20 minutes. Two women called in, and they had their stories. One was a very young girl. She had come from the northern part of the state where she lived, and she explained how one day she had this sense, this leading, this spiritual experience that she really ought to go on down the coast somewhere. So she packed a knapsack and went out and stood on the street, began to hitchhike, and made her way down Route 1 along the coastal highway. And when she was about halfway between San Francisco and Los Angeles, something inside her told her, this is the place. And so she asked if she could get out of the car, and she did, and walked on down the hillside there to the water's edge. She found a little cave there, and she camped out in the cave for a couple days, and would go swimming in the water, mingling with the seaweed and all of that. And then toward the end of the two or three days, an animal came by, a rabbit or something like that, and scampered on up the hill, and she took that as a sign that it was time for her to go back home. And so she went back up the hill and began to hitchhike again, and she hitchhiked back home, and that had been about a day earlier, and now she was calling in with her spiritual experience. The second one was even a bit stranger. This was an older woman who had called in and had explained that something very interesting had happened to her at the time of the national elections. Now, this was 1980, and Carter was running against Reagan in that election. And she said that she had always been a lifelong Democrat. And she went into that polling booth, and she was determined that she was going to vote Democratic. But a strange spirit came over her, and she ended up pulling the Reagan for the lever for Ronald Reagan. She didn't say whether she thought that was a benign spirit or a demonic spirit, but since she came from a Democratic background, I suppose she thought it was a demonic spirit. And anyway, that was her spiritual experience. And as I was listening to that, I was thinking, really, is that the way God guides? Does he guide by these strange intimations, these kind of feelings that we sometimes have and that cause these people to call in this particular show? Now, we know better than that, don't we? We say, no, God speaks through Scripture, and yet it is true, isn't it, that in the evangelical church we have very much that approaches that kind of bizarre behavior and understanding of those two women, because it's very common in our churches today to have people say, God told me to do this, or God told me so and so. Now, it may well be that what we're doing is a result of some kind of leading by God through circumstances, but the question I raise, is that the way God speaks? Is that the way he speaks today? Do you get special words from God? A lot of people think so. Well, I'm going to suggest that that is not how God speaks, and that at the best in the evangelical churches, what we mean is we think this is what God would have us do, and that's all right, but we ought to start saying it that way. We ought to say, you know, in my understanding of what I know God to be, and my understanding of the Word and the situation in which I am, I've thought about it, I prayed about it, I think this is what I ought to do. We ought to get in the habit of talking that way rather than saying God told me to do so and so, because God really does not do that. The way God speaks is through the Scripture, and that's what we want to talk about today. Now, the Reformers wrestled with this. One of the concerns that I have and that we're going to be expressing in this organization I mentioned yesterday, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, is to get back to the real Reformation theology. That, of course, is really a way of saying we want to get back to apostolic theology, or back to biblical theology, but the Reformers wrestled through a number of essential issues about the Christian faith, and some of it had to do with this matter of revelation. How is it that God actually speaks to us? And the Reformers, because they were bringing about fundamental changes in the Christian world in which they lived, were, as it were, opening a door to all kinds of aberrations, and they were well aware of it. You see, when you live in a time where everything's all sort of locked up into one great big system, as it was during the Middle Ages through the theology of the Catholic Church, people can hardly move in any direction. But as soon as you begin to crack that shell, which is what was happening at the time of the Reformation, all kinds of diverse spirits are set loose. And so they were aware of this, and they were wrestling with it, and they said, how can you be sure that something is really from God? They had people then, as we have today, saying, well, God has led me to do this. And so without any biblical warrant whatsoever, claiming the leading of the Holy Spirit, they went off and did strange things. Now, the Reformers said, and I think rightly, we have to recover this today, that God speaks through his word and through the Holy Spirit, and the two go together. Very important to see that. He does speak through the Holy Spirit, and he does speak through his word, but the two go together. So what the Holy Spirit does is illuminate the word. And so when we say, God told me to do something, it's really proper to say, as people in the evangelical church used to say a generation ago, chapter and verse. Remember that? You're all too young. Some of you are nodding, you remember that. Used to say chapter and verse. Now that's good, you know. God told me to do it, all right. Where did he tell you to do it? Don't tell me in your secret closet somewhere. You know, where does he say it in Scripture? Now, the Reformers, when they were advancing that particular understanding of Revelation, were doing it biblically, because they were well aware that there are many verses in the Bible that talk about the importance of the leading of the Spirit. For example, John 3:8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Or 1 John 5:6, the Spirit testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Or 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 14, we've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. Now, you're well aware, as you read that with any kind of understanding, that Paul, there writing to the Corinthians, is talking about the kind of inspiration the Holy Spirit provided, so the apostles, Paul himself being one, might be able to write the books that have become our New Testament. But nevertheless, you see, he's talking about the Spirit, the role of the Spirit in doing that. And the Reformers were very well aware of those passages. But on the other hand, they said a right understanding of them comes also from the fact that there are other passages that stress the word. How about Joshua 1:8, God's words to this young man Joshua, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Or Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Psalm 119:11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Or our text, "All Scripture is breathed from God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." So what the Reformers did was look at those passages and say you have to understand the Bible as a whole. Scripture interprets Scripture, and those have to go together. And what you have is the revelation of God in his word by the Holy Spirit, both inspiring the word and also interpreting it to the individual mind and heart. Sometimes they put it this way. They said the word without the Spirit is a dead book, because we read the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They have to be interpreted by the Spirit, because they're spiritually discerned. So the word without the Spirit is a dead book. You can't understand it unless the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to regenerate and illuminate. But on the other hand, the Spirit without the word leads to error and excess. And if we didn't have the words of the Reformers to guide us in that line, we should certainly find it just by looking out on the strange things that are claimed for the leading of the Holy Spirit today. Things sometimes absolutely contrary to the Scripture. But the argument is always given, well, the Lord has given me peace about that, and it's nothing of the sort. So the Word and the Spirit go together. Now, when we talk about revelation, the revelation of God, we acknowledge that he speaks in history and subjectively as well. J.I. Packer, who writes very well and comprehensively on theological matters, says that God reveals himself in three ways. First of all, he reveals himself in history. That is, by what actually happens, the events that he brings about, and particularly in key events which are loci of revelation. In the Old Testament, the great example of that would be the Exodus, and then the revelation of God on Mount Sinai, where he actually came down and intervened and delivered his people. And everything in the Old Testament kind of looks to that as a great example of the delivering power of God, by which he not only sets his people free, but enters into a special covenant with them. And then you turn to the New Testament. The great example there, of course, is the incarnation, life, and ministry of Jesus Christ. So God intervenes in history, reveals himself in special ways. Then secondly, says Packer, God reveals himself in writing. And so corresponding to those two great interventions in history, and there are others as well, you have the Old Testament, which records that and explains what it's about, and you have the New Testament that records the details of Christ's life and explains them. And then, says Packer, thirdly, God reveals himself subjectively to the human mind and heart. So the revelation that we're talking about is not something that's just lying out there objectively, but it's also something meaningful to us personally and individually. But when you begin to think of those three, the revelation in history, the revelation in Scripture, and the subjective revelation, it's perfectly evident that the central thing is the scriptural revelation. Because if you ask the question, granted God reveals himself in history, but where does he reveal himself in history? What in past history is important? What in past history really points to the character of God and the ways of God? The only way you get an answer to that is by God's own explanation of that in the book we call our Bible. And so we point to the history of Israel and say that's where God was working, where the secular world wouldn't do that at all. The secular world would look at Rome and Greece, and it does, you know, and we get our literature and our philosophy and our law from those ancient civilizations. And the secular world says that's what's important. And the Bible says, no, that isn't what was important. What's important is what God was doing in Israel. And as far as the New Testament revelation is concerned, what really is important in all of history is what God was doing in Jesus Christ. And then if you look at the subjective side of it as well, you say, yes, God needs to speak to me. And that is true. But how does God do that? God does it through the scriptures. And so it's as we study his word that God actually speaks to our heart and leads us in the way that we should go. So you see, when we're talking about revelation, we come to the very topic that's concerning us this weekend. Now, I'd like to deal with three words that have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation and how we ought to understand the Bible. And these three words are inspiration, regeneration, and illumination. First of all, inspiration, because inspiration is in our text. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is God-breathed. I'm glad for that translation, God-breathed, because that's actually a literal translation of the Greek words. And I'm sure you've heard this before. The Greek word there is theopneustos, and it's composed of two separate words joined together. Theos, which means God, and pneustos, which is spirit or breath. And so the word is literally saying that the scripture is God-breathed, or God-spirited, comes to us by the breath of God. It's a way of saying that the Bible that we have is the result of the direct breathing out of God, as we do in speech. It takes breath or air actually to produce sound, and it's using that kind of image to say that's what we have in the Bible. Now, in the early translations of this into English, especially the one by John Wycliffe, one of the earliest English translations, this was rendered by the word inspiration. Wycliffe actually wrote, all scripture in spirit of God is. And from that we've got our word inspiration, and inspiration has given us a whole theological understanding. We say, how did we get our Bible? Well, the Holy Spirit of God inspired, came upon, entered in, guided the minds and the hearts of the biblical writers. So as a result, what we have here is what God intended. Now that is true. That's a very important doctrine, but strictly speaking, it's not what this text says. B.B. Warfield, some years ago, wrote a number of fascinating essays on the Bible, and they've been collected. They're in a book today called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible by B.B. Warfield, and he examines that word in great detail, and he says, you see, when you look at it in the Greek, God breathed, the literal translation, it has nothing to do with inspiration. That is, God breathing into the human authors. What it's really talking about is expiration. That is, God breathing out. It's just the breath of God. So it's not talking about the methodology here by which we got our Bibles. It's actually talking about the nature of Scripture itself. Here's what Warfield wrote. The Greek term has nothing to say of inspiring or of inspiration. It speaks only of a spiring or spiration. So what it says of Scripture is not that it's breathed into by God or is the product of the divine inbreathing into its human authors, but that it is breathed out by God. When Paul declares then that every Scripture or all Scripture is the product of the divine breath, is God-breathed, he asserts with as much energy as he could employ that Scripture is the product of a specifically divine operation. In other words, the reason we have our Bible is because this is God's Word and the Holy Spirit has brought it to us. You may be interested in knowing, and you may know anyway, that these great words in the ancient languages of the world, Hebrew and Latin and Greek, the words for spirit there all involve the idea of breath. As a matter of fact, you can't really pronounce them properly without breathing. It has a sort of breathy sound to it. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. I'm not a great Hebrew scholar, but you can't say ruach properly without the sound of a breath. And for that reason, it has that double meaning. Sometimes that word in Scripture means spirit, as the Spirit of God. Sometimes it means the spirit of a man, which has to do with the life principle, which, by the way, when we breathe out for the last time, is gone. Right? You can understand how it was identified with breath. And sometimes it just simply means breath or wind. Some of the early the translations we have of the early chapters of the Bible, particularly Genesis 1, which speaks of the Spirit of God moving upon the waters, say instead a mighty wind from God went forth upon the waters. Now, I don't think that's the best of all translations, but it's a legitimate meaning or interpretation of the word, because ruach means both spirit and breath. You take the word in the Greek language, pneuma, and it's exactly the same thing. You can't very well say pneuma without a breathy sound. And that's even carried over into some English words, though not a great many, because the initial two consonants, PN, are kind of hard for us to say. And so we don't have too many words like that. But we do have pneumatic, which is an adjective describing a kind of tool that operates by air pressure. Or we have the word pneumonia, which is a disease of the breath box where you breathe. If you have pneumonia, you have trouble breathing. So that word engages the idea of wind. And then finally, you have the Latin, which has given us more words in English. And the Latin word for spirit or breath is spiritus. It's exactly where we get our word spirit from. And you can't say that without a breath. You've got to say spiritus, right? That's the way it has to be said. Now that Latin word has given us a number of English words that involve the idea of breath. So you have inspiring and conspiring and expiring and all of that. What happens when you inspire somebody? Well, you breathe some of your breath into them. And what happens when you conspire? Well, con is together. That's when you kind of put your heads together and kind of breathe in and out together. And what happens when you expire? Well, expiring is where you breathe out for the last time. Done. So each of these three words involves the double ideas. And when we're talking about the Bible, what we're saying is that it's a result of the breathing out of God. God spoke. His word went forth, and that's what we have in Scripture. Now, what that means, of course, is that the word is absolutely trustworthy. Have people today saying, it may be the Word of God, but you can't really trust it because it has errors or it's misleading at different points. But if the Bible really is the Word of God, which it claims to be, thus saith the Lord, is a phrase that occurs over 900 times in the pages of Scripture. If the Bible really is the Word of God, then everything else follows from it. It's authoritative and it's trustworthy, and it's that upon which we should build a life and also a theological understanding. And you really don't have to add any other words to it. It just says everything that needs to be said. But what has happened in the history of the church is that that original understanding, a proper one, begins to be challenged. And whenever it's challenged, the church responding to the challenge of the heresy adds words to kind of buttress up what we really mean when we're talking about the Bible. Let me explain how that is. The Bible is the Word of God, says everything that really needs to be said. But then you will have people coming along, and they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but I mean, there are lots of words of God. Other people say things that come from God as well. And at this point, I suppose the church adds the word inspired. It's an obvious place to begin. We have it right here in the text. And so they say, no. It may be the case that other words can be true, but they're not true in the same sense. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It's different from other books. This book that we have is the result of the breathing out of God. Now, in the church, unbelievers don't want to be identified as unbelievers. It's a bad thing to be an unbeliever, especially if you're a minister. You might lose your job. There will be a sort of an initial agreement with that, and they'll say, well, yes, all right, it is true. That word inspired really does occur there in 2 Timothy. But when we say inspired, we don't mean that it's inspired throughout, so that every single thing that we find there is the result of the breathing out of God. And the church gets together at that point, thinks about it a little bit, and they say, no, as a matter of fact, that is what we mean. That's what the canon is all about. There are other influential books, but they're not inspired, and these are in the Bible, because throughout, all of them, it's from God. And at this point, they introduce another word, and the word is plenary. It means completely or fully. And so now, when we talk about the Bible, we don't just say the Bible is the Word of God. We say it's the plenary, inspired Word of God. And then the same thing will happen all over again. Certain churchmen will say, well, all right, then, if you want to use the word plenary, that's fine. But we don't mean, really, do we, that extends to every single word. Because after all, you could use different words, and maybe some of the words are wrong, and so on. And at this point, the church gets together and says, no, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what we mean. We mean all the words as well. And now they introduce the term verbal, you see, which means the words. And so now we're speaking about verbal plenary inspiration. And somebody will come along and say, well, all right, if the church says that, if it's in the creed, I guess I have to do it, verbal plenary inspiration. But, sometimes the things that we read are misleading. If we take it in a literal fashion, we come out on the wrong end of things. And at that point, the church introduces the word infallible, which means it doesn't mislead. You can trust it completely. Now we're talking about infallible verbal plenary inspiration. And then we got to the point where we were during the decade that the Inerrancy Council was working, because we had people in evangelical schools at that time agreeing with everything we've said so far, but they said, nevertheless, there are errors. There are just mistakes here. And we're going to talk about some of that tonight. And at that point, we said, no, the word inerrancy is important as well. That's not the word we would have chosen to begin with, but in the battle at that particular point in history, it was essential. So at that point, we were talking about the inerrant, infallible, verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God. But when we had said all of that, we weren't saying anything more than the church said initially when it said the Bible is the Word of God, given to us by the Holy Spirit, inspiration. Now let's talk about a second term. Second term is regeneration, because after inspiration, regeneration is the most important thing, and the reason for it is what I have indicated already, and that is, unless we're made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit, unless we're born again, we can't see the kingdom of God or understand things spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, let me give you an illustration of how this works. It's a very well-known illustration. It comes from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, which is recorded in the third chapter of John's Gospel. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a very influential and prominent individual. It's probably why he came to Jesus by night. The very name Nicodemus, being Greek, indicates he probably was a Hellenist, and so he had been educated in Greek thought and philosophy as well as in the Hebrew scriptures. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which meant the ruling council of the Jews, a prominent family. And so he came to Jesus to discuss spiritual things. He recognized something interesting in Jesus. Jesus was doing miracles, he said, and if Jesus was doing miracles and they were genuine miracles, it must authenticate him as a messenger from God, and therefore he's one to whom Nicodemus should listen. And so Nicodemus came to be taught. Now, generally speaking, if we have someone like that come into our churches, we're rather impressed with them. We're glad to have influential people, and we treat them very gently. We don't want to say anything that might possibly offend them or drive them away. Jesus had not read Emily Post, apparently, and had not worked through Barna very carefully and so far as selling the church to contemporary people is concerned, and sometimes he got kind of blunt. And that's what he does here with Nicodemus, because Jesus' immediate response is this: I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there's an awful lot of theology in that verse, and I'm sure you understand it. If without being born again, you can't see the kingdom of God, it's most certain that you can't enter the kingdom of God. And the way you enter the kingdom of God is by faith. And so what he's saying here is that regeneration comes before everything, including faith. You don't get new life by believing. God regenerates you, and then you believe. It's one of the first fruits of the Spirit. And so Jesus is beginning to teach all of that. It's really a Reformed or Calvinistic way of looking at evangelism and what the Christian life is all about. But sometimes, you see, we see something like that, and we say, yes, of course, that's right. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 2:14 is also saying. You have to be born again before you can see or believe or grow or anything else. So then we do this thing that is often a mistake in Reformed or Calvinistic churches. We say, well, if you have to be born again, there's nothing we can do to help you. What you should really do is go away and pray if you can, and we'll pray, and perhaps God will regenerate you. And if God will regenerate you, well, then, come back and we'll talk about spiritual things. Because until you're born again, you can't understand spiritual things. But I've noticed that Jesus doesn't do that. What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus begins to teach him. And what you have in the remainder of the chapter is the unfolding of an enormous amount of theology. You understand, I'm sure, that these accounts that we have in the Gospels are very brief accounts of what, in the actual unfolding of time, must have taken a good bit of time. Here's this man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by night. He wants to have a religious discussion. Jesus begins to teach him. That did not happen in 30 seconds. We can read through the chapter in about 30 seconds or so. But this is sort of the headlines of what they talked about. It was a conversation that must have gone on for hours. They weren't in any hurry back then. The Super Bowl wasn't on or anything. So they were glad to sit around and talk. And so Jesus must have taught him these things. And as I go through the chapter, I'm not sure I'm looking at all the doctrines that he talks about, but I see 7 or 8 of them. He talks about the new birth itself. That's what he introduces in verse 3. And then in verse 2, he talks about the role of the Spirit in regeneration. And role of water as well. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. That's puzzled people since. You get all kinds of different interpretations of what Jesus actually meant. He talks about flesh giving birth to flesh and spirit to spirit. That was provocative. That must have taken a lot of time to discuss. You move on a little bit further, and all of a sudden he's talking about the incarnation. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. Incarnation, imagine that, the second person of the Trinity involved there. And then he talks about the death that is to come, the atonement, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. We know John 3:16, he talks about the love of God. He also talks about not having eternal life, which is to perish. A little further on, he speaks about judgment to does not believe, stands condemned already. Toward the end, he's talking about the Christian life, which he describes as living by the truth and coming to the light in order that it may be seen plainly that things he does have been done by God. That's an awful lot of theology. And you say to yourself at that point, well, I mean, doesn't Jesus understand what he just said? I hear Nicodemus came to hold the discussion. Jesus' response to him is, you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it, unless you're born again. Jesus should have sent him home to get born again. Instead, Jesus begins to teach him all of this stuff. He can't understand it. He's not born again. Is Jesus making a mistake? Doesn't he understand his own theology? And the answer to that, of course, is no. Jesus understands perfectly well what he's doing. What is it that Jesus understands? Jesus understands that you need to be born again, but the way you get born again is by the teaching of the Word of God. Right? That's how it happens. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, even by the living and abiding Word of God. It's what Peter said in 1 Peter. So Jesus is doing that here. He's beginning to teach him because he knows that through the teaching, the Holy Spirit works actually to bring people to faith. So you see the principle we're talking about. We're talking about the Word and the Spirit going together. Even this matter of regeneration, it's the same. You say, yeah, but I thought it was by faith that we got born again. Well, it's not apart from faith. He who pleases God must have faith, but even faith is the work of God within the individual life. I have sometimes used an analogy, which is not my own. It comes from one of my predecessors, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He said it's the analogy of the new birth. Jesus mentions the new birth here. He says, how does birth take place? Well, before there's a birth, there's a conception. And the way the conception takes place is that the sperm of the father has to unite with the egg or the ovum of the mother. And that's where life comes about. And Barnhouse would say that's exactly what happens spiritually. First of all, God places the ovum of saving faith in the heart of the individual, because we're told in Ephesians 2 of faith that even that is not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so God puts faith in the heart, and then the word is preached, and that's like the sperm. And as that is received into the heart and the mind, it unites with faith. And there's a spiritual conception. And then there's the time in which the embryo grows. And at the very beginning, you're not even aware that the life is there, but it begins to make itself felt, and growth takes place. And then finally, there comes what we call the birth, and that baby comes into the world, and the baby cries. The cry is the sign of the health of the baby. And we say, ah, now there's a new life in the world. But it began 9 months earlier in the womb. And that's the way it is when the word is preached. You see, we preach it and we teach it, and out there, there are people in whose minds and hearts God is working, and they begin to receive it, and they're not even sure what they're receiving at first. There was a time in their lives when they didn't even have any interest in spiritual things, but they're discovering that there's a strange interest there, and although they don't understand a whole lot, they begin to receive it, and they believe what they hear, and a long period of time goes by. They kind of start off with furrowed brows. You can see it as you preach to them, very puzzled. And they also start off, I might add, in the back row, and then they begin to move up a little bit in the church. And then the time comes when sometimes in response to an invitation, or sometimes just in a voluntary way, they give testimony to their faith in Christ. They say, you know, I really do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and my Savior. He died for me on the cross. Well, at that point, you see the birth is taking place, and you have the verbal profession of faith, but the work has been done by the Holy Spirit earlier, and it's done by the Word. So when we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit, we go back to that. Now, third term. Then the third term is illumination. We've already looked at inspiration and regeneration. Now we look at illumination. And the reason for illumination is this. After we've been born again, we still have problems with understanding the Bible, because God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And what we have to do really is relearn a whole way of thinking about all of life. I sometimes say that in almost any category of life, whatever we think about anything as sinful human beings is in one sense or another the exact opposite of what the truth actually is. And so we have to begin to see it all over again from God's point of view. Now, how does that happen? It happens by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. You're already born again, but as you begin to study the Bible, the Holy Spirit does this special work in us to help us understand things. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. It is through the Spirit that we have the mind of Christ, verse 16. Now let me suggest an illustration of what actually happens here. And it's from the lifetime of Jesus Christ toward the end of Luke's gospel after the resurrection when he appears to the Emmaus disciples. Now, the Lord has not yet returned to heaven. He's not yet sent the Holy Spirit. But what happens in this chapter is the Lord himself doing what the Holy Spirit now does in people since he has gone to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit in his place. You know the story, these two people, we call them the Emmaus disciples as if we didn't know who they are, but one of them is named Cleopas, and because elsewhere in the Gospels a man named Clopas, it's probably a variation of the same name, is said to be there in Jerusalem with his wife, his name is Mary. This is probably a couple, Clopas and Mary, and they're on their way home. And the reason they're going home is that they have been in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion, and they know all about it, and their philosophy is that of the world, once dead, always dead, it's all over, we had a dream, and the dream is gone. Now, while they're on their way home, as you know, Jesus appears to them, and they don't recognize him. It's one of those interesting little puzzles. We say to ourselves, well, why didn't they recognize him? We just don't know. His appearance was either changed somewhat so they couldn't, and we don't even understand why that should be, or perhaps their eyes were supernaturally blinded so they couldn't see in order for Jesus to make another point. We really don't have the answer to that, but at any rate, they couldn't see him. They didn't know who he was. And he notices that they're downcast, and so he begins to quiz them. Why are you unhappy? So sad. And they say, well, it's because of what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. Who's that? Well, they say he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And they said, we had hoped that he was the one who should have redeemed Israel. They had great hopes in Jesus, but Jesus died. So all their hopes are gone and their faith is gone and they're on their way home. Now, at this point, what you and I would expect Jesus to do is to say to them, now look, here, guys, don't you understand who I am? I'm Jesus. Later on, he shows his hands to Thomas because Thomas wanted to be able to put his fingers into the holes of the nails in the hand. We'd expect Jesus to pull his hands out of his pockets and say, look, it's me, Jesus. But he doesn't do that. And instead, what he does is teach them the Bible. Isn't that interesting? We read verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's one of the great texts concerning God's revelation and the centrality of Christ in that revelation, because by its very wording, it covers the whole of the Bible. The Jews have a word that describes the whole of the Old Testament, and it's the Hebrew word Tanakh. Most Hebrew words are composed of three consonants in their root form, and that's the case with Tanakh. It has a T and an N and a K to give the Roman equivalents, and the T stands for the Torah. So that's the law, and that's what's referred to here, beginning with Moses. And then the N stands for the Nevi'im, that is the prophets, and that is referred to here as well. And finally, the K stands for the writings, the Ketuvim. So the way the Jews talk about the Old Testament is this. You've got the law, the prophets, and the writings. And that is exactly what Jesus is referring to. It says, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures or the writings concerning himself. So here, Jesus, instead of just saying, look, guys, it's me, begins to show how in Genesis he is prophesied, and in Exodus he is prophesied, and he goes the whole way through the Old Testament right up to the prophets and the writings, and he shows that it was necessary that the Son of Man come and be arrested and be abused and die and rise again, because the whole plan of God depends on that. Now, it describes what happened to them while that was going on. Here's the order. First of all, verse 32, they ask each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now, the three great openings here, and this is the first one. He opened the scriptures. Then you back up a verse to verse 31, and you find what happened as a result of their opening the scriptures. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then you go to the very end of the chapter after he gets back in Jerusalem, and they are there. They go back, and Jesus appears again. It says, verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Now, I'm suggesting that that's what the Holy Spirit does, and also that's why Luke gives this particular long account at the end of his gospel. This is really the last story, you see. You go to the end of John's gospel, and you have that little epilogue there where Jesus recommissions Peter, and you have the catch of the 153 fish, and that's sort of a little parable there that it talks about the Christian life. It's a way of saying, after we already have the resurrection and Thomas's confession, now you have to get out and teach this in the world, and first of all, like the disciples who couldn't catch fish, you have to realize without me you can do nothing, and then the Jesus makes the provision, and then you have to love him, because that's the way Jesus recommissioned Peter, and then the bottom line of it all is follow me. So that's the way John ends his gospel, but the way Luke ends his gospel is with this story. And you say to yourself, well, why is that? It's because it shows that that's the way it's supposed to work today in the church. That as the Word of God is taught, the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word opens the eyes of men and women to perceive who Jesus Christ is. And they recognize him. He's the Son of God and the Savior. And then the same Holy Spirit that opens their eyes to understand who he is and believe on him unto salvation gives them understanding by the opening of their minds. And the more they study the Bible, the more they say, yes, it really is about Jesus, and this is the way in which God would have me go. Now, that's what is happening today. It's what needs to happen. It's why we need churches that teach the Bible. We're going to talk about that on Sunday morning. We have churches today that want to do everything else. They want to entertain. They want to make people feel good. All of those things. And, you know, you can make people feel good, and you can entertain them. And if you do all those things, they come. But it isn't spirit work. It doesn't mean that people are born again just because they're going to church. But what does produce spiritual results is the preaching of the word. Let me finish with one final story. Back in the 60s, when all the student riots were taking place in this country, they were also happening in some places abroad, and we have two missionaries from 10th Presbyterian Church who were serving at that time in French-speaking Switzerland, and they knew some things that had been going on, and they told us something that happened in France at the university city of Caen. This great university is there, and the students had taken over the university, and the students that had done it here during the 60s were communists of Chinese persuasion. They were great followers of Chairman Mao, and so these communist students, following the communist line of China, closed down the university, took over the central square, spread out a table where they had all these red-bound thoughts of Chairman Mao, and they had a great big banner up there, and the big banner said, "Read the Little Red Book by Chairman Mao." Well, there were some evangelical Christians in the university at the time. They had a hard time, you know, and in the French universities you do have a hard time. You can't use the public rooms for meetings and so on. A lot of obstacles were in their way, but they thought, well, maybe this is really our opportunity. And so they first of all asked the university, would it be all right if we set up a counter demonstration? We'd kind of like to help out here. And the university said it was all right. They were sort of preparing the way for future requests to be made later. And then when they had their permission to set up a counter-demonstration, they sent away to the Bible Society, and they said, "Do you have any red-bound copies of the New Testament?" And they said, "Yes, we do." Well, they said, "Send them all down here because we think we have a great use for them." And so when they had their red-bound copies of the New Testament, they set up their table there in the courtyard, and they had a Chinese Christian girl in their group, and so they thought she's the ideal one to stand behind the table and sell the Bibles. And when they had that all set up, they had their banner, and they put up their banner, and their banner said, "Read the Little Red Book by Jesus Christ." Now that is a challenge that we have for the world. We challenge them to come not to ourselves or not to our particular church necessarily, as if we had some denominational banner to wave around, but we want them to come to the Bible. And when we encourage them to read the Bible, we have to teach the Bible. In order to teach the Bible, we better know it ourselves. And so that's the task of the church. You see, it brings us back to where we ended yesterday evening. It's not merely that we have a place to stand as individuals or a place to stand as teachers or preachers, but it's actually where the church itself stands, where the church becomes healthy. And where that is done and the word is preached, the Holy Spirit that was active in its inspiration will also be active in the work of regeneration as people become Christians, and illumination as those who have become Christians become strong. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we have had this time again today to study your word and explore some of the Bible's teaching concerning the role of the Holy Spirit working with the scriptures to produce spiritual results. We confess that we do live in an age that moves away from your word because we probably basically, at least in many places, don't trust it anymore. Not that we in the evangelical church deny that it's your word, but somehow we think it doesn't quite work today, and so we want to do all sorts of other things instead. Because we pray for a reformation of the church in our day and revival, we ask that you would bring us and many others back to the basis that was there at the time of the Reformation and made it so effective, that emphasis upon your word and your word alone, and prayer that the Holy Spirit might take that word and bless it to the minds and hearts of many. We need it today as they needed it then, and may you be pleased to do it for Jesus' sake. We ask it in his name. Amen.